hurry along. I'm not going to take a lot of time tonight. I want our bishop to have plenty of time to unburden his soul to this conference. I'm looking forward to hearing my friends that are on this platform minister this week. I know they are going to bless our hearts. Matthew's address in chapter 21, beginning in verse 10, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all of the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. And he said unto them, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. I preach you tonight when the Lord of the house arrives. When the Lord of the house arrives, you may be seated. The setting of the text is of the triumphant entry of Jesus Christ. The king has finally come to his city. He is on his way to the throne, and his throne will be the cross. Who is this? Had they known the scripture, they would have known who he was. Jesus had told them to search the scripture. For in the search of scripture, he said, you think that ye have eternal life. But he said, they are they that testify of me. The Jews had sought in the scripture and studied the scripture, but it had not led them to Jesus Christ. We can err tonight in our understanding of the Word of God if the Scripture does not bring us finally to the feet of the Master. He can arrive with His revival. He can come with His great healing wings. And we will be unrecognizing His approach if we have not been fully apprised of Scripture and its leadership. If you were to enter your home tonight, taking some, perhaps, stranger with you. If you were in your absence, someone had come. Okay, we're there? All right. If we were to come into your home, and in the absence of being in this meeting, we were to arrive back there together, and we would find, I would not recognize that your couch perhaps had been moved from one side of the living room to the other. I would not recognize that the chair of the Father that always sat in its appropriate place would be in the place that perhaps had been moved in the absence. But you would readily recognize that what had been placed there by you had been rearranged in your absence. Places that you often attend, you readily detect when things are moved and their places have been changed or rearranged. When Jesus arrived at his house, he found that there were some things that had gotten out of place. He immediately detected that things were not as they were or not as they should have been. He found that there were money changers in the temple. The coinage of the Roman was not good enough to give offering to God. So these men were charging a usury to exchange Roman currency into temple currency to give their offerings. You would have heard the cacophony of sound of the animal pens, the bawling of the calves, the bleating of the sheep, and the cooing and the mourning of the doves. And Jesus was concerned that things were being rearranged in a house that belonged to him. He was concerned that things were being disarrayed and disarranged from how he had set them and how he had wanted them to be. And there's one thing that Jesus is going to do. He's concerned about what goes on under the banner of his name. That some people say that it's no business what I preach or what I teach or what I wear or what I do. That's all right. That's all right outside of the church. But when you walk into the church and you tie your name to the banner of His people, when you take upon yourself the name, then it becomes incumbent upon you to do glory and to do honor to that great name. When you walk into the church, you leave democracy outside the door. When you walk into the church, your American citizenship no longer matters. This is a kingdom. It has a king. It is ruled as a theocracy. And where the word of the king is, there is power. When you tie yourself to the church, then all your incumbent rights are lost in the kingdom. The thieves had moved into the house of the Lord during the absence of Jesus Christ. On his last visit here, he had knelt on the ground, and with his finger, he began to write some words. And in those words, it chased some spirits out of that temple that were uncomfortable. Spirits that should not dwell in his house. Spirits that should not be comfortable within his house. He first used his finger before he became more addressed to the problem of hand at the church. You will find in Scripture that the finger of God is what David said spanned the heavens. It was the finger of God that the magicians of Egypt noticed is what brought the plagues at the hand of God into the deliverance of the people of the Lord. It was the finger of God that wrote on the dust and cast out the spirits of lust and the immorality of the day. It was the finger of God that reached the spirits and that Jesus said that I cast out devils by my finger. But then when the hand of God reaches in, John said that what mighty works are this that are wrought by his hands. The miracles of God are this handwork. It's what he does with his hand. But when God gets his arm involved, the arm is stronger. The arm is more powerful than his finger. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? When there was no one to bring about salvation and redemption, when there was no one to build his house, he bare his own arm, and his own arm brought salvation. Praise God. So while he was away, thieves had taken up strategic places within the house of God. One reason it's so important, it's so incumbent to have a dynamic move of the Holy Ghost, is that while Jesus is in the house, thieves cannot abide. The thieves of shallow sacrifice, the thieves of formalism, and the thieves of hypocrisy cannot take up the strategic places in the church when Jesus is there. It is during the span of time when there's no revival. It's during the span of time when there is no move of God that the enemy of our soul takes up strategic positions in the church of God. But Jesus set about to cleanse that house. And Jesus is going to set about to cleanse this house. Because there is going to be a dynamic move of the Holy Ghost in the house when the Lord arrives. Jesus is not only concerned about what goes on in the church, he is going to do something about it. The master of the house is going to do something about revival. The master of the house is not going to leave the altar unattended. The master of the house is not going to leave the baptistry pools unstirred. The master of the house is not going to leave the thieves that rob us of our identity and rob us of our potent power, rob us of the force that moves us. He is going to do something about it. He didn't wait for them to get used to him, but he immediately set out to rearrange what had been disarranged. He moved the thieves, and he moved out of place those things that should not have been there. He didn't wait to get accustomed. The one thing about a move of revival, it doesn't take any wisdom to let it operate. Because when Jesus comes into the house, he knows how to take care of things right now. That the wisdom of man could not take care of in years. The moment he walked in, he started changing things. Hallelujah. We need a revival. We need a revival. We need a dynamic move of the Holy Ghost. We need an awesome move and touch of the Holy Ghost. There are thieves that have set up themselves in strategic places within the church. And the only thing that's going to dislodge them is a dynamic move of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. One of the things that Jesus found there was selfishness. Selfishness was quite opposite of sacrifice. The whole Old Testament Judaism had been built on the foundation of sacrifice. Man's approach to God in the Jew's heart was understood that you approach God through sacrifice. But these had, I've seen preachers, I've seen churches, and I've seen districts completely dry up and shrivel away. I've seen saints die because they became selfish and unsacrificial. Too selfish with their life, too selfish with their time, too selfish with their talent, too selfish with their money, too selfish in the work of God. They had no vision beyond themselves. They were just Absaloms. They were wrapped in their own little world. They were wrapped in their own little kingdom. And the only thing that I know of that's room for one man and no more is a coffin. And when you find a selfish, shriveled heart that doesn't know sacrifice, you fellowship with a corpse. There's something that Moses understood. There was something that beat deeply within his heart. He carried that rod. It turned to snake and back to rod again. He lifted it. Seas parted and winds blew through the night. He struck rocks and water gushed forth. Where that rod moved, cloud moved and fire moved. And the Shekinah of God spoke. Where that rod went, the fiery finger of God wrote His law and wrote His edict and gave leadership to men. But Moses understood that that rod was not to make him look good. That God hadn't put power in that rod to promote his ministry. But God put power in that rod because He loved the church. The reason we have what we have and the reason we enjoy what we enjoy is because God so loved the world that He gave, that He gave, that He gave. This doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Him. There'll never be a revival in a man's ministry as long as that revival is built around himself. If you're seeking status and success, you can forget it. You'll never have revival. John the Baptist came out of the priesthood for 30 years schooling in the ministry. For 30 years, he was preparing himself to step on the platform of the New Testament. Somehow, the Spirit that moved on Elizabeth's womb gave John the understanding, boy, God is going to use your life. From an infant child, he felt the visitation and the move of the Spirit. 30 years, he fellowshiped God. 30 years in loneliness, he sought out his place and the leadership of the Spirit. Finally, the day comes. He gets a hold of law in one hand and grace in the other, and he welds them together. And in that period of time, 30 years preparation, 6 months ministry, and Messiah shows up. Right when he's getting to be known, right in the height of his acceptability, Messiah shows up. And he has to say, I must decrease that he might increase. Hallelujah. Those thieves of selfishness have got to be driven out of the house of God and driven out of the ministry if there is going to be a revival in the Lord's house. When Jesus went to church, he thought about serving. That was utmost on his mind. The story of the rich man and Lazarus is about a man who didn't know how to sacrifice. His superior privileges came to the rich man, but he wasn't worthy of them. He only asked, how can I succeed? Not am I fit to succeed. The first question a preacher needs to ask himself, the first thing a saint that wants to dedicate their life needs to ask, God, is my motives. Am I fit for you to give revival? Am I worthy of your using my life? Too many men get success that are not worthy of the blessing and the success that comes to them. What was the condemnation of the master? Selfish. 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 The parable of the prosperous farmer. He tore down his barns to build bigger barns because he thought all of God's blessings were meant for him. He thought that everything that came belonged to him and he was to enjoy it. It is easier to gain success. It is easier to gain the blessings of God. It is easier to come into the knowledge of the truth than it is to use it wisely and to handle it in a proper way. What was a condemnation again? Selfish. Selfish. Nathan's rebuke of David was because he used the superior position of the kingship to plunder Uriah's house. He was selfish. He was selfish. Didn't Paul say it? For you know that the grace of our God, Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes became poor, that through his poverty you might be made rich. Jesus knew how to use the truth and the anointing and the position that he occupied in the plan of God. He knew why his gifts were given. And so he destituted himself that he made others rich. He did not destitute others that he himself might be enriched by their destitution. The thief that needs to be driven out of the apostolic church, it is a curse in the United Pentecostal church. It is selfishness. It is the lack of sacrifice. Selfishness begets and makes for uselessness. And there was no evil that met the scathing rebuke of Jesus Christ like the scathing rebuke of selfishness. There was no evil reported of the travelers that day as they made their way up to Jerusalem. They were two priests on their way to the next meeting. Had to get their own time to get their next spiritual charge. The condemnation was this. They passed by on the other side. There's two sides to the road of ministry. There's two sides to the road in walking with God. On the other side, you walk past victims. On the other side, you got to go up to church to get what you need. But on the other side, they didn't add to the man's stripe. They were not cause for one drop of loss of his blood. But for all the good they did that victim, they went up to the house of God and justified themselves. And never touched the victim in the ditch because they were selfish. They were selfish. And for all that they knew of the scripture and all they knew of the sacrifice and all they knew of the help that God might bring to lost men, that man never got a taste of it because they were too selfish and too useless to share it. There's no great immorality reported of those who are condemned in the judgment. The cause and the charge, useless, selfish. I was hungry. You didn't give me to eat. I was thirsty. You didn't give me to drink. I was a stranger, but you didn't take me in. I was naked, but you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, but you didn't visit me. Selfish, useless. When Jesus condemned the ground, the one ground that was hard, the one ground was stony, the one ground was rich, but it was choked with weeds. One wouldn't take seed. One was too shallow to do anything with the seed. And the other one was so consumed with itself and the cares of life that it didn't have time for the Lord's harvest. And Jesus never cursed the weeds. And Jesus never rebuked the birds. And Jesus had nothing to say about the stones. But he cursed the ground because it was selfish. It was useless. I would say from the revival of the mid-70s until 1989, the apostolic church has grown far more in numerical number than when Pentecost was poured out in 1902 until the mid-70s during the end-time Pentecostal revival. I would dare say that at least 25-fold, our churches have improved in real estate values and property holdings. And the income of our local churches have astronomically gone up over that. But our missions and our giving is a little above what it was in the mid-70s. For all the revival and for all the
blessings and for all of God moving us from one side of the tracks to the other. We are too selfish. It's a thief that's got a hold of us. The blessings of God are translated into bigger homes and bigger cars and bigger things because we see the barns bulging and it belongs to us. I've earned it. I've paid my dues. I've made my way. Oh no, Moses, that rod's been given to you to part waters. That blessing's been given to you to make flinty rocks gush out water so thirsting pilgrims in the wilderness can have a touch and taste of the Spirit. The thief of selfishness. 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 Hallelujah. The salt wasn't poison. The salt wouldn't kill you. You could have invited cupfuls of it. It wouldn't have done you any damage. It wouldn't have done you any harm. It wasn't strychnine. It wasn't poison. It was simply insipid. It was harmless. It was good for nothing. So he said, cast it out. It's nothing but good to be trod under the foot of men. I fear that there are ministries that will never feel the touch of revival. I fear that there are churches and districts that are insipidly good for nothing that are going to be cast out. Because they're selfish. I'm not preaching tonight as one who has a right to preach what I'm preaching. But I'm preaching the Word of God that condemns me as well as it condemns you. I stand as a victim. I know that I am guilty of what I preach. And so he looks at the temple. The house of God. The most sacred spot on earth. Through long centuries, the Hebrew had loved it when they possessed it. They longed for it when it was in exile. They rebuilt it when it was destroyed. In prayer 3 days, they revisited it every day. And from the ends of the earth in their prayer. You couldn't charge them with that not loving the church. You couldn't charge them, Brother Godare, that they didn't care about the house of God. You couldn't say it didn't matter. But when Jesus swung over the brow of Olivet on his way to the cross and he saw the sun glinting off that golden dome, it broke his heart. He broke in tears. Because the one institution that is sent to be a light of the world, the one institution that had been built on sacrifice. The one institution that had been built around men like Abraham and patriots and weeping prophets like Jeremiah. Men who never counted themselves worthy, who never saw themselves as much, but who poured out their lives as a libation offering. As water spilled on the ground, they poured their years out in the work of God, never to be able to be gathered again. And Jesus knew that. But here this institution had become selfish. It had become self-centered. It had lost its sacrifice. And so he cursed it. And he said, not one stone shall be left upon another. And when the Roman legions came, they turned it upside down because it was consumed with selfishness. 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 You'll never get the world out of a saint's heart until you get the selfishness out. You'll never get the world out of a church until you drive the lust of self out of a man's heart. Somewhere we've got to understand that we're not going to escape the scathing curse of the master. Because the thief of selfishness has set up its citadel in the hearts of many of God's men in too many churches and too many districts. He saw it. It broke his heart. It is said by many theologians that the Ephesian letter was really written to the church of Laodicea. That it actually, when it was written, lacked address. As most letters that day, there was not a postal system. And letters were sent by individual dispatch. They knew who the letter was going to. They knew who the recipient was. And so there was no need to personalize it. Many of Paul's letters were that way. The letter of Ephesians is the most impersonal of all of Paul's letters, although he spent more time in Ephesus than he spent anywhere else. In Ephesus, out of Ephesus was spawned the seven churches of Asia. It was a church known for its love. The content of the letter just doesn't fit in the spirit of all that we know about Ephesus. How did the name get there? Could it be that God looked at that Laodicean church? That church wrapped up in its selfishness. That church lost in the drunken intoxication. That we're rich, we're increased in goods. Everything's going good. We've got it made. Maybe he did spew it out of his mouth. Maybe he did remove the golden candlestick. Maybe he did take away their place. Because of all the churches, Laodicea was the most selfish. It was the most self-centered. It was the most drunk and intoxicated on itself and on its own goodness. When Abraham led Isaac up that mountain, it was not the first prayer meeting that boy had ever been to. It was not the first time he had followed his dad into the presence of God. Isaac recognized immediately, I see wood, I see fire, but I don't see a sacrifice. Isaac knew that an altar is not an altar until you have sacrifice. Isaac understood that without sacrifice, he distinctly heard his daddy say, we're going up to worship, but there's no worship. It had been built in his heart. There's no worship without sacrifice. And so when the fiery prophet of Israel stood on Carmel's summit and he looked out over the nothingness, he saw the stones lying there in disregarded confusion. And one by one, he began to rebuild the altar of the evening sacrifice. Elijah understood that the sun was setting. The Bible said at Carmel that it was the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Do you wonder why there's been a burden in our general superintendent's heart to rebuild the prayer lives of apostolic? Do you understand why there's 6 o'clock morning prayer? Because the man's been around long enough to know that if the altar of the church is not rebuilt, there's going to come a scathing rebuke of the church. Because without an altar, the sacrifice has no meaning. The sacrifice has no place. Unless you have the altar. The altar must precede the sacrifice. And only after the altar's rebuilt, then can the sacrifice come. It was time. It was time. Don't you think it's time for the offering of the evening sacrifice? Don't you think it's time that the altar really is rebuilt in the apostolic church? Don't you think we need to talk about prayer and bless and do it more? Don't you think we need to get down to the business of really rebuilding the altars of God in our life? You know what brought revival to Carmel? God's approval was fire. God had to bring the fire. God had to bring the fire. What was God's approval? The fire wasn't looking for wood. And the fire wasn't looking for stones. And the fire wasn't looking for earth. But the fire was looking for a sacrifice. And when the fire found the sacrifice, the fire fell. I dare say that in the sacrifice of the 70s, that there was greater revival in the United Pentecostal Church than there even is today. Because there was a spirit of sacrifice. You go to General Conference, you didn't have to take 5 hours and no progress with foreign missionaries and home missionaries. Tens and thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars were taken up because there was a spirit of sacrifice in the hearts of God's people. God's people weren't selfish. When Elisha accepted the call to walk with God, he broke up his plow. He slew his ox. Because he was going to make sure he burned all of his bridges. There wasn't any coming back. There wasn't ever being anything of being a farmer again. No, he made the ultimate sacrifice. We regale in the joy that we are to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all his lands. That we are to serve the Lord with gladness. And that we are to come into his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. That's easy to get the church to do. It really is. But the tough part is the next. For we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. The only time I know of sheep being invited to enter the courts of praise and walking through the gates of thanksgiving is when it's about to get its throat cut and it's going to be the sacrifice. Sheep don't come to church to leave again. Sheep don't come to church to get a blessing. Sheep don't come to church to walk away with the joys of God. But sheep come to church to be slaughtered and to be offered as a sacrifice. I tell you what's going to bring revival is when we come to church and we pour out ourselves. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Come to be sacrificed. Come to be sacrificed. Come to be poured out. Come to be used. Come to be spent. Let me hurry. The second curse and the second scourge that Jesus found in that house was he found formality. We learn to have church without the supernatural. We think formality is doing it the way the Baptists do it, or all the liturgical ceremony of the Catholics or the Lutherans. But that's not so. Formality is when you do anything and you do it without the move of the Spirit of God. If there had been worship in the Spirit of God during the song service, we'd still be picking up chairs. We'd still be gawking at the miracles that took care of this place. We'd still be enjoying the fruit of people being baptized with the Holy Ghost. But we go through the ritual. We go through the form. We've learned how to do it. And we just get through the preliminaries because we're in a conference. We haven't really come to sacrifice. Our world really does need the Lord Jesus. They really do need the Lord Jesus. Oh, yes, they do. You see, and these Jews had learned to have church. Oh, the feast that came up every year at Jerusalem three times. You would find them coming and going. You would find them bringing sacrifice. You would find them buying them in the animal pens. You know, it was a cheap joke. Because way back in the Holy of Holies, the ark was missing. The ark hadn't been there, had never been there in Herod's temple. It was a cheap form. It was a cheap sham. Every seat in the house was filled except the seat of the Shekinah. God wasn't in the house because sacrifice had been lost out of the Holies of Holies. And so when sacrifice was lost, they just started going through the form and the ritual, bringing lambs just like they'd always brought lambs, just going on their merry way, just having church, having revival. Had seven move in last night, just having a great move. And in the holy place, no Shekinah, no ark, no leadership, no direction, no mercy, no forgiveness. Because the presence was missing. You know, machines don't operate very well at reduced capacity. You pull the spark plug on one cylinder of your engine, and it doesn't run too well. There's a noticeable loss of power. There's a noticeable loss of the ability to pull and to drive. But the one thing about the human anatomy, psychologists and physiologists have determined that in the human body, that when it is gravely sick, it can perform to 90% of its optimum peak ability in the human body. Jesus warned us about right-hand sins, sins that were of the spiritual nature, sins of where we, with carelessness, played with spiritual things. That's why he said, if your right hand offends you, the right hand is the symbol of power. It is the symbol of the spiritual essence of God that works and creates and operates. And he said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. He didn't say anything about the left hand. In fact, he said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Because the left hand represents carnality. The left hand represents formality. The left hand represents flesh. But he said, if you ever let this thing get out of hand, if you ever get where you're comfortable playing with spiritual things, he said, if you want to be saved, It's better to go into heaven spiritually studied than it is to play in formalism and to play with the Spirit of God. In every one of your bodies, there is a dominant side and there is a weak side. If you are right-handed, your right arm is longer than your left. Your right bicep, your right forearm, your right fist is bigger and stronger than your left. If you are right-handed, your left leg and thigh and knee and calf is larger than your left. Because in your dominant side, without even thinking about it, your dominant side does everything. You pick up the hammer. You pick up the pen. When I went to write notes, my left hand didn't grab the pen and say, I'm going to do it this time. Oh, no. Without even thinking about it, the dominant side took the pen, started writing, started taking care of things. Except in times when you're weary, when you get tired, when you get tired of fighting things, when you get tired of praying, when you get tired of the stress and the push, the spiritual operation of God, you're just going to kind of purl on a while. You're just going to coast a little bit. When I picked up my suitcase at the airport today, I picked it up with my right hand, and I started walking with it. The further I carried it, the wearier I got. And without even thinking about it, I took it out of my right hand and placed it over in my left. I let my dominant side give in to my weak side, and I never even thought about it. I never even gave it a conscious thought. I kept on carrying it. I kept on moving. I kept on going the same direction. But you see, the weak side had taken over. We do that so much in the Spirit. That's why the Bible said, be not weary in well-doing. Because it is so easy to move from a supernatural move of the Holy Ghost into an operation of the flesh. Brother Ursh and I sat in my pulpit, on my platform Sunday night. I broke inside because something dawned on me. Our music program in our church has been the pits for years. Man, if I couldn't get it done preaching, it just didn't get done. Oh, we had good musicians and whatever, but our choir couldn't even begin to approach what was the norm in Pentecost. Now, our music was just always a little out of sync, and I can't even play a radio without getting static. And so it just bothered me. You know, I wanted that essence of ministry. It's such an important ministry. And so I finally got me a music director. And dear God, Brother Goderi had the Holy Ghost. Really had the Holy Ghost. And so he started working on our music. Boy, it wasn't long, man. Now, our choir can sing with anybody. Our choir can stand with anybody. I just love to hear our choir sing. And the Lord began to deal with me last night. He said, boy, it used to be you could walk back there in that educational building and that place would vibrate out of the prayer rooms. You couldn't find anybody in the sanctuary to greet visitors. You didn't find anybody but ushers in the lobby because the prayer rooms were throbbing. He said, preacher, walk in your prayer rooms. You're going to find out your people's not there anymore because they've learned the choir pull them through on the Sunday night. They've learned that the choir can get them through those struggling periods of time. I realize, Brother Urshan, my church has made a move from the spirit to the carnal, and I didn't recognize it. And I'm fighting things I haven't ever thought. I'm facing devils I haven't ever thought. And it's my own fault. Still run the aisles. We still jigaboo and run. But it just ain't the same. Because we've made a shift. You'd feel very comfortable in our church. You'd think it was just well moving. But deep down inside, I realize that the thing that makes the difference, that the seat of the Shekinah, it's not occupied. And for all of our Pentecostal look, we are too formal. I want you to do something for me tonight. You may think this foolish. When a man is taught to shoot a shotgun by experts, he's given a BB gun, and he's taught to shoot with both eyes open. They stand him 25 feet away, They roll a basketball across the floor. He throws the BB gun up and learns with a natural point of aim to hit the basketball. When he can do that 100 times out of 100, they take him down to a volleyball and they roll it across. When he can do it with a volleyball, they move him down to a softball. When he conquers the softball, they move him to a baseball. When he conquers the baseball, they move him to one of those little rubber jack balls. When he can hit it, they start rolling BBs across the floor. Dwight David Eisenhower, in his heyday, could hit a BB 100 times out of 100, rolling across the floor at 25 feet. Men that shoot trap, men that shoot skeet, have such natural points of aim that they throw up the gun, they aim out of both eyes, they never close an eye. Because there's something in the human anatomy, the weak side always gives in to the dominant. When a man gets drunk, it confuses his brain. And it tells his brain to give the same input from both eyes, the same credibility in the brain. And when that happens, he sees double. But you see, under the normal sight, the weak always gives in to the dominant and lets it aim. When a man starts shooting skeet or shooting trap and he starts missing, he knows that his right eye or his dominant eye is tired. And he's starting to aim with his weak eye. And he starts missing the target. What I want you to do is with both eyes open, I want you to point your finger at that microphone. I want you to close your weak eye. If you're left-handed, close your right eye. If you're right-handed, close your left eye. You're still on it, aren't you? All right? Open both eyes. Close your dominant eye and point at the mic. Now open both eyes. Cut quite a ways off the mark, aren't you? You still think you're on target. You still think you're right on track. And you don't realize that you're off so far. To hit the moon, it requires the shot of a .22, shooting 22 miles and shooting the pupil out of the eye of a squirrel. The same accuracy of trajectory to hit the moon. You and I are going further than that, darling. And we can't be off any. We can't be off any. We can't be off any. You know why guys are leaving doctrine? You know why men are giving up a move of the Spirit? You know why men are falling into error? It's because they have made a shift. They're letting their mind tell them things that the Spirit told them they were wrong years and years and years ago. And when the mind starts questioning the Spirit, the man is going to miss the target. The man is going to miss the mark. Your church is going to miss the mark of the Bible. Have a move of the Spirit. We have got to have an operation of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. We can't do it the way the denominational world does it. We can't do it the way the Assembly of God does it. All Jim Bakers aren't in the Assemblies of God. We got a few of them in the UPC. Men who use the dedication of people for their own gain and for their own use. Praise God. God, get it out of us. We need a table-turning convention. We need the Holy Ghost to come kick over some chairs. We need the Holy Ghost to kick over some things in our life. We've got to have a conference on the East Coast that drives the devil out of us and out of our churches. I close. Oliver Cromwell was fighting a war for the sovereignty of England. A war that had been fought many times, and the church here would have to fight again. The funds were exhausted. The war had not yet been won. So he sent his soldiers into all of England, all of them that he could take off the line, and he told them that they were to go into all of England, into every village, into every shop, into every home, and they were to confiscate all the gold and silver that they might be transferred into funds to win the war. These soldiers returned 3 weeks later empty-handed. Cromwell asked them, "Is there no gold? Is England bankrupt?" The soldiers said, "Yes, there's gold, but it's all in the church, and it's all in saints, and it's all in statues. With blood in his eyes, and fire in his tongue, and thunder in his voice, Cromwell said, confiscate the saints, and melt them down, and put them into circulation. We've got a war to win. I'm telling you tonight, God's got to confiscate the selfishness. God's got to confiscate the ministry. God's going to confiscate the saints. He's going to melt us down. And he's going to put us into circulation. Because he's got a war to win." As soon as he set the temple in order, the Bible says the lame and the blind came to him in the temple. Praise God. As soon as he got it right, revival started. Hallelujah. If revival was a political operation, it would have never been birthed to start in prayer. Because prayer is the very thing that is the enemy of politics and flesh and men. And so Jesus said, when now the house was cleansed and all those spirits were put out, the lame men who were not allowed in the precincts of the house of God, the blind who because of their infirmity were forbidden by the law to walk into that house, suddenly found a drawing that brought them there. The lame and the blind come and heal them. And then they ask, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And then Jesus said, "Have you not heard that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" When David wrote that in the 8th, he said that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength for thy enemy's sake. Because when Miriam sailed the babe among the bulrushes, when God wanted to bring the mighty Egypt down, he didn't summon Assyria. He didn't muster the might of Macedonia. But he sent a babe. And when a tear flowed down that babe's cheek and he cried, he smote the heart of a princess. And God wrote the downfall and destruction of Egypt that day. It was foreordained that that man was going to bring the mighty nation of Egypt down. Where is the ministry? Where are the laborers that's going to help us get in this end time harvest? Where are those that are going to come in at the 11th hour and the last hour? It is those babes that the tears run down their cheeks in our altar, and they're born of the Spirit in revival. And out of the mouths of those babes and sucklings, God is going to write the doom for the kingdom of Satan. We've got to have a dynamic East Coast conference. Hallelujah. Don't you sit in the rest of this conference. Don't you sit in the rest of this conference and don't worship. Don't you sit in the rest of this conference. You need to be on your feet with every preacher. You need to pull all the preach out of him you can get. You need to pull out and worship everything that you can pull in it. It's time we turn this building into a holy move of God. It's time we put thieves on the run in this East Coast Revival Conference.
I can't add anything to that. I just don't think we can program what the Holy Ghost wants to do right now. I feel a move of God in this place. And we've got time to pray a while. We've got time to pray a while. Amen. If you feel like kneeling, if you feel like standing, if you feel like putting your arm around a brother or sister,
If you feel like kneeling at this front, I don't think we can do anything right now but pray. I think it's God's will. All over this building, whether you want to kneel or stand, it doesn't matter. But I don't think we can afford right now to do anything but pray and let the Holy Spirit penetrate us over what we've heard. All the way to the back, I'm calling on this congregation to go to prayer for a few moments. Presence of the Lord, what a tremendous heart-stirring message. I appreciate the word of God that I've just heard.